Our text tonight is Joshua chapter 11. I want to ask the Lord's blessing on His Word before we read it. Father, this is Your Word, and even though it was penned so long ago, we ask that You will help us understand the principles and truths that You have for us this evening. You illuminate it to our understanding and apply it to us as only Holy Spirit can. So we ask for Your help as we read Your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. By you stand as we read Joshua chapter 11. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and said, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Arshar, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, and in the lowland, and in Naphtoah on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops and a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Meron to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Meron and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon in Mizrath-Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until they left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rested from war. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Well, our theme tonight is God gives victory wisely. You know, among men, love is not always wisely expressed. We can sometimes show love in ways that are not wise, maybe not even in the best interest of the other person. But with the Lord, His infinite love and infinite wisdom are found together in perfect unison. There are numerous implications of the Lord's care in this chapter, even in the manner in which He gave victory to His people. Of course, the Lord could have done things very differently, and he could still have given victory in another way, but he gives victory in a particular manner. So first of all, then, first point on your outline, notice that the Lord considers his people's weakness of faith. If you read this passage and consider the overall context and the reports of the victories God gave his people in taking of the land that he had promised, I mean, it was a kindness of the Lord that the enemies of God, that they remain somewhat dormant until the Lord had given some victories to his people. What if all of them had assembled immediately against the people, not only in the south, but in the north as well? If they had come against Israel all at once, of course, certainly the Lord could have still delivered his people and given victory. But think of how overwhelming that would have been for his people in the weakness of their faith. Can you not think of times in your own life as you reflect and you think precisely about how God graciously prepared you to face hardship and trials? You can only see it looking back and prayerfully considering. Now, the trial probably still caught you off guard. I'm not suggesting that you could have seen it coming. I mean, sometimes you can sort of hear the thunder before a storm that's coming into your life, but that's very rare, at least in my experience. But in moments of reflection, you look back, you think to yourself, you know, if I would have been a new believer when all of those things happened to me, I don't know if I could have survived that spiritually. I'm not suggesting you lose your salvation. I'm just saying the devastating impacts of life and the things you're facing and your journey, your spiritual journey, where you are on it. God is so gracious and so gentle. I can see that in my life. I could have been overwhelmed by certain things if they would have happened at a different time in life or in a different way. So thinking about the context here, while this army is vast, it's certainly not as big as it could have been if all of them had rallied at one time as they first crossed over into the land. The Lord was no doubt considering his people by causing the Canaanites to come against his people in stages rather than everyone at once. Nevertheless, we still have here a formidable alliance of these different peoples. And this was also to help them remember God's good providence in their lives. No doubt a sudden victory over the Canaanites all at once, well, that would have been a wonderful display of God's power. You know, God doesn't need to display his power only in the ways that he chooses. Yet by giving a series of victories, the Lord was instilling the lessons of faith into the memory of his people so that they would remember Jericho and then Ai and then so on and so forth. They would have a series of victories in their minds to help them remember the Lord's goodness and his kindness to them. That they would not only remember one giant outstanding event, although that could have been part of God's plan, but he chose this way to do this incrementally, give them a series of events, whole series of events where God delivered them time and time again. So we see the divine wisdom and the manner in which God gives these victories to his people, because the Lord considers his people's weakness of faith. Then secondly, the Lord is teaching his people to trust in him. Joshua 11, verses 6 through 9. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Meron and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mizrephoth, Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. We said the Lord gave a series of victories, and he did, certainly. Along with that, he also gave a series of promises or repeated promises in relation to those victories. That's so helpful for us, isn't it? Do we not need to have God repeat his promises to us as he's so graciously done in his word? We continue to need to be stirred up and made to remember. His people defeated this combination of forces against them. They took the cities, the Canaanites, and the various groupings were put to death. Hazor, which was really the hub of resistance, that was destroyed. Their horses were hamstrung and their chariots were burned. Now, that is, the tendons of the horses were cut in verses 6 and 9, well, because the Lord commanded it. And from a practical standpoint, they did this so that those horses would be left utterly unsuitable to be war horses ever again. And there's significance in the severing of the tendons of the horses. Some suggest the horses would be destroyed after that anyway. But whether that's the case or not, there's a point that in this procedure, they were not to use horses in warfare. Much later, Israel was repeatedly condemned in the days of Isaiah, for example, for looking to Egypt for help and to its horses and chariots for deliverance. They were not to use or trust in horses, the great war machines, if you will, that horses were. And indeed, the multiplying of horses was forbidden to that end. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, speaking of Israel, when they would have a king, it says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." The constant connection between Egypt and horses, of course, was simply the fact that Egypt was particularly noted for its horses. And in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, it says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And indeed, this was Israel's first battle against horses and chariots, and the Lord gave them victory. So in Joshua 11:6, he promised victory again. And he commanded them what to do when they had been given victory, and they did it. They were to trust the Lord and his promises and not to rely on horses. It's as if horses were a symbol here. Not saying that it was sinful to use horses in battle per se, is like a general thing. It was wrong to use horses in battle, but they were not to do it, to remind them to trust in the Lord. It was as if the Lord took the horse as a symbol of false confidence. Confidence in a means rather than in the Lord himself. So the Lord was teaching his people to trust him. Thirdly, the Lord calls the reprobate really to show their true colors, for lack of a better way to say that. In verse 15 down to 20, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland of the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings." The destruction of these peoples, not only the ones who came against them in this mighty force, but also the other places around the land that Joshua took, their destruction was at the Lord's command. And that is what makes it right. Nothing else could make it right. We do not have any right in ourselves to take the life of even one human being other than in self-defense. But here, because they were commanded by God, it is right. And that's why the standing word that we're to execute murderers, government is, the agent, you know, the civil authorities are, well, that is right, will always be right. Whereas abortion is wrong. It is the Lord who has the prerogative to tell men when they must take life and when they must not. Or they may or may not. Lawful killing and murder are differentiated by God's word alone. To do what they did without divine warrant, well, that would be unthinkable. It would be abominable. Although the Canaanites were a wicked and an idolatrous people, It was only with God's authority that it was right that they be put to death. They were acting as God's instruments of judgment because the iniquity of these peoples was now full and they were in the land that the Lord God was giving His people. And this great victory given earlier was followed by a long process of taking a great deal of the land. So in verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And notice, no city asked for peace. No city surrendered. Verse 19, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. The Hivites, a part of the Gibeonites, you remember, they sought peace, Gibeonite deception. They sought peace in a deceitful way. And the Israelites were then covenant bound with the Lord to spare them. But no one else asked for peace. Isn't that remarkable? And no other city sought a peace treaty. No other city surrendered. They were all taken in battle. I think that's amazing. I mean, you would think that when they saw and they heard of the mighty victories that the Lord had given Israel and Jericho and Ai and other places, they would be so terrified, at least in terms of self-preservation, they would say, hey, let's give it a shot. Let's try to make peace. They were absolutely terrified, but they didn't seek peace. The Lord delivered Israel from that kind of temptation. It was the Lord's doing in verse 20. It says, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. The scriptures teach that even the hardening of men's hearts is encompassed by God's sovereign decree. So Romans 9, verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. So there, even the hardening is according to God's decree. And perhaps we struggle to square that with God not being the author of sin, and He is not the author. But struggle with it as we may, at the end of the day, God is in control of who repents and who does not. That is within the power of God. And although a sinner is fully responsible for the hardening of his heart, yet in terms of the ultimate cause, it has to be seen as God giving men up to their own wickedness. And here in Joshua 11:20, the Lord so hardened the Canaanites' hearts that not even the terror of Israel's track record of victory made them want to seek peace. Even out of the desire for self-preservation. Not even the instinct of self-preservation caused the Canaanites, any of these cities, to seek peace with Israel. I think that's remarkable. But do you see how the Lord was preparing the vessels of His wrath and the interests of the vessels of His mercy? And therefore, the slaughter commanded by God, well, it was made easier for Israel. Had these cities sought peace, well, that would have certainly been a temptation for Israel. But none of them did. So the Lord was causing His decree of reprobation, if we can say it like that. He was causing the condition and status of these people to become visible so as to make it easier for Israel to follow through His command and put them to death. So that all things were working together for the good for the people of God. Even in this, as the Lord, as it were, opening the way for them to obey Him, that they should be put to death. We might struggle with that. It's really hard to understand. But at the end of the day, God is God. He governs everything and everything in the interests of His people and His kingdom. Therefore, it was part of God's all-wise plan and determination that these cities would not surrender, but that they would come out to do battle with Israel. The Lord was showing His love for His people, even in making it easier for them to follow this command. So God revealed somewhat of the true colors of the enemies of His people. Then fourthly, the Lord reassures those who are weak in their faith. Verse 21, and Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, and from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod did some remain. So that Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. You remember the Anakims, the sons of Anak? Well, they were the giants dwelling in the land. Now, some of them were left in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod. Later on, these cities of the Philistines. You remember Goliath of Gath? Well, he was a giant. But Israel defeated and slew many of these giants, we're told. And you remember how these giants had terrified the unbelieving spies? Remember, upon first seeing the land, the spies had come back with tales of, well, yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey. It is an amazingly good land. But not only are the walls of the cities very high, the men are giants. And yet here Israel defeats these giants. The people had believed the unbelieving spies at that time, rather than believing the Lord and those who were faithful to Him. They've been terrified at the very thought of even hearing of these giants. But now they defeat them. They cut off the Anakims from the mountains. They actually saw these gigantic men, that they were just still only men. And they couldn't stand when the Lord rose against them in judgment, showing Israel that nothing should ever daunt God's people. That's the only thing that mattered, was that the Lord was with them and that He would be with them as they trusted in Him and followed His word. It's really no different for us today. When we consider all the things maybe we're currently facing and likely will face as our culture continues to rapidly turn away from God, it might feel like that we're facing overwhelming odds. The situation long term may seem pretty bleak, pretty hopeless in terms of our freedom, in terms of our ability to live our lives as Christians. But God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And He has told us everything we need to know in His Word. And He has promised that He will get us home to heaven. And His kingdom will continue to advance according to His plan and will. And we need to trust Him. Not live in fear. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how seemingly hopeless the situation may seem. And this is in no way blind faith. God has told us repeatedly in His Word, His will for our lives and His plan to do His work on this earth until Jesus returns, and He will do it. So in the context of Joshua 11, of course, there was still mopping up to do. And you remember that what the Lord had said, that they would take the land little by little so they wouldn't have this problem with lots of desolate places and wild beasts taking over and so forth. He told them that all the way back in Exodus 23, verse 29. And yet a significant part of the work was accomplished. So in verse 23, it says Joshua took the whole land, and so much so that he divided it out among the tribes. My, how the Lord had prospered them, giving them victory over the great walled city of Jericho, giving them victory over this huge army, giving them victory over the giants, the Anakim. And surely we're to learn from this. We're to learn that the Lord does all things. He orders all things for the good of His people. Afflictions, yes, that's hard enough to learn, but even triumphs. Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, we rightly stress knowing how we ought to be prepared to be brought low and how to suffer affliction to the glory of God and to see the hand of God in it for good. And that is absolutely right to do that. That's a great lesson, and it's not easily learned. But we also have to learn how to abound. We have to learn how to glorify God when He does prosper, and He does. And the manner in which the Lord gave victory to Israel was teaching them to do just that. Do we know how to be afflicted and glorify God? And do we know how to abound and prosper and glorify God? Because we have to learn both. To glory in tribulations, but also to know how to handle what the Lord gives us and all those things which He does so richly give us to enjoy and to manage and to steward for His glory. You know, it's interesting. David's great sin was not when he was afflicted, but it was when he prospered. And we need to remember that. The Lord was ordering everything for the good of His people, not only in the painful lessons like the catastrophe at Ai, in this business over Achan, but also in the victories. And so He ordered and measured incrementally, and He gave the victories for His people in order to teach them to trust only in the Lord, because God does all things well. We may not understand or even like His providence in our life at times, but we must trust Him and bow to His good and all-wise providence while we rest in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, tonight we ask for Your help to trust You in all things. You know where we are on our spiritual journeys, each individual person who are here tonight. We ask that You will apply Your truth to us, encourage us. You're so gracious to us to not overwhelm us with things and to bring us along just as You would just an infant child. And so we ask that You'll do that in our lives. Cause us to grow into maturity and bring us to more and more like Christ, to be more like Christ. And we'll trust You for the outcome as well as the timeline. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.